Hebrews chapter number 3, Hebrews chapter number 3. Of course, you know that our theme for this year, as you see on the banners behind me, looking unto Jesus. And what a blessing. And we have studied the book of Hebrews. We will continue to study the book of Hebrews here in 2020 through the Sunday morning series. And I'm so thankful for the opportunity to study the Word of God. Thankful for the book of Hebrews. I trust that you've been helped and that you've been encouraged. It is a rich book and such great truth that is provided to us. I've mentioned to you already as we've studied the book of Hebrews, and we'll be in the third chapter looking at verses 7 through 19 this morning, but it's interesting how the writer of Hebrews, the author, he just comes out swinging, so to speak, and just confronting the people with truth. And I'm thankful for the truth of God's Word. Truth is what we are looking for. Truth will make us free. And Jesus is the truth. We know that to be the case. He declared that to be so. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, we'll find this morning that this is the second of five warning sections in the book of Hebrews. We've mentioned as we studied the first section of chapter number 2, verses 1 through 4, that is the first of the five warning sections. The text that is before us this morning is the second of the five warning sections. As we look at the book of Hebrews and understand the theme and the thrust of what the author is giving us, we find that he's elevating, exalting the person of Jesus Christ, understanding that Christ is better, that he is superior. And we've mentioned already that in Hebrews chapter number 1, he proves that Christ is superior than the prophets. He proves that Christ is superior than the angels. He proves, as we looked last week at the start of chapter number 3, that Christ is superior than Moses. Why? Because he's God. Amen. That's the simple answer, because he's God. And we find that in each of the passages of Scripture that he proves the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is in fact God in flesh. We looked at the angels in great detail at the end of chapter number 1 and even at the end of chapter number 2, and we found that Jesus is better, superior than the angels. Why? Because Jesus created the angels. He is the creator. They're created beings. We understand that Jesus receives worship, and throughout the account of the Word of God, as you read the gospel records, that Jesus receives worship that is due unto his name. But angels are never worshipped. They worship, but they are not worshipped themselves. We find that Jesus is sitting on his throne and the angels surround the throne. As we looked last week at the life of Moses, we found that the author did not seek to devalue the role and ministry of Moses. He did not tear down Moses, but he simply elevated Christ. And we find that Christ is far superior. We notice that Moses was a servant in the house, but Jesus is the son over the house. And what a blessing that is. We find in these warning passages that really what's happening is the truth of God's Word is being given and the people are being instructed. And then there's a warning of the importance to take heed to that which has been given. I'm so thankful that God's given us His book, His Word. It is pure, it is perfect, it is profitable. It's been preserved for us, and how precious this book is. And we find, even as I mentioned in our Sunday school class this morning, as we're studying the book of Titus, that there in Crete, they were dealing with Judaism that were coming in and seeking to persuade these that have been confronted with the truth of the gospel that they have to follow the law. And Titus has the responsibility of going in there and not only setting in order things that are wanting, ordaining elders in every city, but we find that Paul provides us with a glimpse into the ministry that would take place in Crete and how we need to stand upon the truth of the Word of God, and how they, the false teachers, they are deceivers. And we mentioned this in Sunday school this morning. For those of you that were not here, the reality is that God's Word is truth, and God's Word must be given. And if there's a group of people, just like those in the Isle of Crete, that were using their tradition, they were using these Jewish fables, that they are to use the truth of the Word of God. And today, if there's a group of people that determine that their teaching does not align with this book, and therefore they're going to give or write a new book, that ought to be warning enough that that place is not right. Amen? Because what should happen is we change our teaching to abide by the truth of this book. Why? Because God's always right. We're not perfect, but we have a perfect God and we have a perfect Bible, and therefore we take the truth of the Word of God and we follow it. As we look at this passage of Scripture that is before us in Hebrews 3, in verses 7 through 19, the Bible begins in verse number 7, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear His voice." Now, the writer of Hebrews, once again, is going to use an Old Testament account and an Old Testament passage to teach a valuable lesson. Immediately when we find the introduction to our passage this morning that is before us, we really discover two very important principles. Number one, we learn the principle of the inspiration of Scripture. Because what we're going to read here is a quote from the book of Psalms. We know that David has been ascribed to the particular psalm and that he has been made known as being the sweet psalmist of Israel. But the writer does not say, "as David said." The writer says, "as the Holy Ghost saith." Why? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Amen? The Bible tells us, as Peter is writing, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They did not just determine one day, "I'm going to sit down and I'm going to write Scripture." No, the Holy Ghost moved upon them, the Holy Spirit of God, and thus they wrote Scripture. And the reality is that the truth of this inspiration of Scripture is given to us at the very beginning of verse number 7. Not only do we find the truth of the inspiration of Scripture when he says, "the Holy Ghost saith," but we find that as we use this Old Testament passage in this Old Testament account, that we find and we are once again confronted with the truth that the Old Testament is beneficial for us even as New Testament believers. There are some that are of the persuasion that, "well, I'm a New Testament believer, I don't need the Old Testament." You are wrong, and you are missing a whole lot of what God has for you. The reality is that even in the New Testament, in fact, many of the passages of Scripture that we find in the New Testament are when the teaching is based upon the truth that was given in the Old Testament. We find, even as Hebrews 10 would say, that the law is a shadow of good things to come, but we see the fulfillment in the New Testament. Romans 15 and verse number 4, the Apostle Paul, you don't need to turn there, but he tells us this truth as we would even understand it with regard to the passage before us this morning. He says this, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." He then says this to the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, in verse number 11. He says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples." And he goes through a list of five examples of Old Testament record of what was taking place and how they were overthrown in the wilderness. He uses those five examples and he says, "These things happened unto them for examples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And so right in the beginning of our passage of Scripture, we are reminded of these two valuable principles, that God's Word is God's. It's not man's Word. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost saith, and then we also find the benefit of the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament records for us how the Lord delivered His people from Egyptian bondage. We find in the book of Exodus, as we would read about the plagues, and of course the Passover being the 10th plague, and how God miraculously delivered His people out of Egyptian bondage. And what a blessing, what a wonderful passage of Scripture to see how God had fulfilled the promise that He had made hundreds of years earlier. And we find that God's plan, again, in that truth that we find in the book of Exodus, was not only to deliver His people from the bondage in Egypt, but was to take them to the land of promise. He had promised them a land. And we find, however, that their unbelief resulted in wilderness wanderings. And we find that that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is dealing with in this passage of Scripture, is with those wilderness wanderings. The title of the message this morning, as you found in your bulletin, is simply this: "Are you living in the wilderness?" What a great song this morning, by the way. Praise the Lord for how wonderful the truth of that song goes with the thought here even this morning. But I wonder this morning, are we living in the wilderness? See, Egypt in the Old Testament is a type of the world. And we find that it was through the Passover, that tenth, that final plague, that really pictures for us, typology-wise, is the redemption and how that Jesus Christ is our Passover. We find that Paul mentions that as he's ministering to the believers there in Corinth. And so we see that they're delivered from Egypt, from the world, and through the Passover, the truth of redemption, and they were to go to the land of promise, to Canaan. The promised land, the land of Canaan, we find in the book of Joshua, of course, the entrance into the conquering, the inhabiting of the land. We must understand, even at the truth of the message this morning, that the promised land is a picture of the victorious Christian life. The promised land is not a picture of heaven. Okay? There are people of yesteryear, there are songs that seem to portray that the promised land is a picture of heaven, a type of heaven. It is not. Amen? Say it with me. The promised land is not a picture of heaven. Why? A couple of things happen in the promised land. One, war. There's not going to be any war in heaven. Amen? Number two, guess what happened in the land of promise? There was sin. Amen? Is there going to be any sin in heaven? No. So the promised land is not a picture of heaven. The promised land is a picture of the victorious Christian life, of all that God has in store for us. Here's what Jesus said in John chapter number 10. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. John 10 and verse number 10. What a great truth. In the passage of Scripture, he's speaking about being the good shepherd, and he is the good shepherd. But I'm thankful that Jesus came to give us that abundant life. And we find that that's the picture of Canaan. It's not a picture of heaven. Rather, it is a picture of the victorious Christian life, of having all that God intends for us. Now, the wilderness. What kind of ideas do we get as we think about the wilderness? Well, as we think about that 40 years as they were there in the wilderness, we think of some terms that would describe their period of time of being unrest. We find that there was a sense of dissatisfaction. They were constantly complaining and murmuring. We find that it was a place of death. Oh, they had the opportunity to see God do some things in the wilderness, and they had the opportunity to see God's blessing through several miracles. But you understand that Joshua says it this way in Joshua 5 and verse number 6, "For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed." Why? "Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey." You know what's exceptionally sad to me? Is when you think about the wilderness wanderings and you think about the concern and really the passage of Scripture that is before us this morning in Hebrews 3, and thinking about that day in which those spies came back and gave the report of the land, and we'll look at those things here in just a moment. But what's sad to me when you think about the wilderness wanderings is all of that period of time that they missed out on what God had promised them. Why? Because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. As we look at the passage of Scripture this morning in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 19, if you're taking notes, I want you to notice, first of all, the historical event. The historical event is captured for us in verses 7 through 11 of Hebrews 3. The Bible says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice." Notice, "harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." The historical event is given to us, and really we'd go back to Numbers 13 if you hold your place there in Hebrews. And I just want to read a few verses to you in Numbers 13. We're familiar somewhat with the passage of Scripture and the 12 spies. In fact, we sing with little kids in children's church and vacation Bible school about how 12 men went to spy on Canaan, and 10 were bad and 2 were good. And we go through that song and teach them about the faith of 2, Joshua and Caleb, and about the unbelief of the 10. By the way, even as I was considering throughout the week and looking at the passage of Scripture, you know, the majority isn't always right. Let me say that again. The majority isn't always right. In fact, oftentimes we're in the minority. Amen? And here there were 10 that said, we're not able. We're not going to go in. And you know what they did? They persuaded the whole congregation of Israel, and they did not do what God called them to do. And so we notice in Numbers 13, the report is given to us. In verse number 30, actually, let me back up and catch it with me in verse number 25. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron, to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Remember that fruit that they brought, the Bible told us that they brought a cluster of grapes, and they had to bear it between two upon a staff. And they show him the fruit. In verse number 27, they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Notice in verse number 30 of Numbers 13 that Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. So we see the report that is given here in verses 25 through 33 with regard to these 12 spies that went, and they came back with the report just as they were instructed to do so. But where they erred was when they began to consider whether they were able or not to go in and conquer the land. The Bible had given them instruction. God's plan had been revealed to them with regard to God giving them the land, that it was the land of promise. And we find that the report that was brought back was met, and we see that the response is one of unbelief. They did not believe that God would do what He said He would do. They didn't have a heart of faith. They had rather a heart of unbelief. And we find that in Numbers chapter number 14, as you look there, as you continue down through the passage of Scripture, that they say in verse number 4, well, look in verse number 2, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. The whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Notice in verse 6, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. They spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. Notice this in verse number 8, if the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But what were they met with? Well, in verse number 10, the Bible tells us that all the congregation bade stone them with stones. They didn't have faith. They were doubting. They really unbelief. And there's a difference between doubt and unbelief, and they would not believe what God told them. And you know, God wants His people to believe Him. God is able, and He has over and over proved Himself. We find that our God is faithful, that He always does what He says He will do. And we find that God says this to Moses in verse number 11 of Numbers 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? They had seen God do some amazing things. And yet, we find that as we study the book of Hebrews in the third chapter, and we see that what's taking place is how that they grieved the Lord and how they had this heart of unbelief. We find that the Bible tells us in verse number 8 of Hebrews 3, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. He tells us in verse number 10, speaking of this generation, it says, they do always err in their heart and they have not known my ways. See, the problem was a heart problem. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 4 and verse number 23, to keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You know that your heart's deceitful. So is mine. The Bible tells us that in Jeremiah 17 and verse number 9, that the heart is desperately wicked. It tells us that it's deceitful. Recipients are Jewish believers. They would have been well aware of that which he's dealing with. They would have had an understanding of this account and this 40 years of wilderness wandering, and they would have known and been familiar with that which the writer is dealing with. And we find that he speaks about the historical event, and then he shares with us, number two, their horrible experience. The reality is that he shows us what their unbelief results in, what the horrible experience was. See, the Bible calls their unbelief sin. In verse number 17, it says, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? You understand this morning that sin has consequences. The reality is that there are times in our lives where we think that we operate within a bubble and that things are not going to happen, that we can make these decisions, that we can choose to obey or disobey, that we can choose to live a life of sin, and there will be no consequences because, remember, God loves us. Can I tell you that that's a twist of God's Word? It's a twist of Scripture. God does love us. I'll be preaching on that this evening, and I am so thankful that God loves us. But the reality this morning is that God loves us, and because of His great love that He has for us, He chastens us when we do wrong. Amen? And we find here that their horrible experience is a result of their sin. Remember, as we read the passage of Scripture in Numbers 14, they were ready to organize a group of people to lead them back into Egypt. Now, these are the very people that when God first comes to Moses, and you understand the burning bush experience and all that God would do and how God calls Moses, that he says, I've heard their cry. He knew what they were dealing with in Egypt. He understood the burden that they were carrying, and he understood all of the opposition that they're dealing with, and God came to deliver them. And as they go through and they have this process, and they, of course, at the Red Sea, They have immediately the thought, we were brought this far so that we could die here. They're constantly doubting, constantly in a state of unbelief. And we find that when they come to the point in which they would go in to possess the land, that they chose not to believe God, and there's a horrible experience that they have for 40 years. 40 years is a long time. I'll be 40 in just a couple of months. And yesterday we're driving home from a basketball game and somebody said something about being 40, and I said, be careful, all right? And it's getting real close. And they said, you're approaching it. I said, very quickly. But the reality is that 40 years is a long time. If you were to trace the steps of the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings, as we often refer to it as, really there's a sense of aimlessness. If you were to chart their journey in the wilderness, I mean, it's just crisscross and back and forth. I mean, it's like it's a maze. Now, God was leading them, remember, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. But why was God leading them in such a way? Because he said, you're not going to enter my rest. Why? Because of your unbelief. Sin has consequences. And they would not believe God. And because of their unbelief, because of their hardened hearts, this is their experience. They died in the wilderness. We find that generation that said, our children and our wives are going to pray. Actually, it was their children that possessed the land, and they died in the wilderness. But they were ready to organize and return to the land that they despised. They were ready to leave. It was so hard, and they were ready to leave Egypt, but now they're ready to go back because they didn't believe God. This heart of unbelief. 40 years of wandering instead of entering into the land that God had promised them. Really, it's a tragedy, is it not? It's a tragedy. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament and you understand all that God is doing and how God is giving us the historical accounts, that much of what we find historically that is given to us in the book of in the Old Testament, that God is helping us to understand the New Testament application, the spiritual application for our own lives today. It's interesting that here at the start of the book of Deuteronomy, you don't need to turn back there, but the Bible says in verse number 1 of Deuteronomy 1, "These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel, and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab." It says this, "There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year." Now, if you didn't read the preceding books of the Old Testament, you didn't know anything about the wilderness wanderings, you would read the start of the book of Deuteronomy, you'd have a sense of confusion. It's an 11-day journey, and it came on the 40th year? Listen, that's being lost. But it was a consequence of their sin. See, their horrible experience was a consequence of their sin. We find in the text of Scripture in verse number 16, "For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses." Remember, who was it, Joshua and Caleb, that brought back the report of faith? They were able to go in and possess the land. It is Joshua that God uses to be the leader of the nation of Israel, that we find the book that carries his name as we would read about the conquering and the inhabiting of the land. We find that it's Caleb that there, as he's given the truth of, "I want that mountain, give me this mountain." And we find that he's got faith and he says that he's as strong today as he was then, and he remembered the promise of God. And we find that Joshua and Caleb had the privilege of entering the land of promise in verse 17. "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" See, there was a rest in the land of promise. There's going to be an eternal rest, heaven. I'm thankful for that. But there's a rest in the truth that we find a rest in Canaan that God had promised his people. There's a rest in the victorious Christian life. There's a rest in salvation. Amen? Then there's the eternal rest in heaven. We find here, what a sad commentary, a sober conclusion to their horrible experience is given to us in verse number 19. It says, "So we see," here's what we learn, "so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." God wasn't going to allow them because of their unbelief, because of their sin. He deals with the historical event. He shares with us their horrible experience. And we find here that they were not going to be able to enter. You know, some people are fine with living in the wilderness. That troubles my heart. That some are okay with living in the wilderness. The Bible gives us the record of these wilderness wanderings, and it talks to us specifically about three tribes, two and a half as we often refer to them as, because the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. You know what they decided? They said to Moses, "Hey, this land over here, this is good for us. We're okay to stay here." Of course, Moses inquires, and Moses grants them the permission to stay there. But they never made it into the land. They got to see the land because they went in to help fight and conquer the land, but then they left because they left all of their little ones and their wives and all of their stuff back. And so those two and a half tribes, you know, the first, we often, biblically, we speak about the captivity of Israel by the Assyrians. We speak about the captivity of Judah by the Babylonians. But you understand that before the Assyrians captured the 10 tribes of the north, as we often refer to it as, and the Babylonians captured Judah in the south, the two and a half tribes were carried away long before. Long before they were carried away into captivity. There's not much that's given to us about those two and a half tribes because they were content living there. They said, this will suffice. But they missed all that God had for them. And when we think about the picture, and we think about the passage that is before us, and we look at what the writer of Hebrews is doing, he's using this historical event, he's speaking about their horrible experience, and then we find in our text of Scripture, there should be an honest evaluation. As we begin looking in verse number 12, and we notice in the middle of this passage of Scripture, there are a few verses of Scripture that would come to and just kind of sit on your lap, so to speak, and cause us to make an honest evaluation. In verse number 12, the Bible begins with these two words, take heed. Now, those two words ought to grab our attention. Amen? When you read, take heed, I mean, we ought to pause and understand what's going on. The writer of Hebrews is not, listen, God was not given some type of responsibility as to how many books he had to write and how many chapters and words and all of those things. God gave us what he knew that we needed. And this passage of Scripture, this Old Testament account, is being given to these New Testament believers. And we find that the writer says, take heed. Learn something from this. Remember, Paul said in Romans that the Old Testament, it was written for our learning. He then tells the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10 that it is written for our admonition. And we find here that there needs to be an honest evaluation. We'll be dealing this evening, I'll be preaching on the subject of God's love for us from the book of 1 John, but then we'll observe the Lord's Supper this evening. And as we do, we'll look at the passage of Scripture in the book of 1 Corinthians, and you find that Paul is giving instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, with regard to the Lord's Supper. And we find that in that passage of Scripture, that there is a call that we would make and take a time of examination. Each time that we observe the Lord's Supper, I make it known that it is a table of examination. But let a man examine himself. And here I'd find that there needs to be an honest evaluation as we understand this Old Testament principle, this Old Testament account, and what they experienced. And I wonder this morning if New Testament believers would take and make an honest evaluation where the Bible begins with, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, verse 15, really a repeat of what we've already seen, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. We said this morning as we sang the songs, crown him with many crowns. I shared the quote from D.L. Moody that if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. We find here that he says, if you will hear his voice today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts in the provocation. The reality is, someone said, I'm not sure who it was, that too many people today want to have deliverance. They want a savior, but they don't want a master. They want some kind of assurance that they're not going to go to hell when they die. They don't want to go to the lake of fire. They just want to have some level of insurance, if you will, assurance that that's not going to be the case, but they really don't want a master. Can I tell you that the Word of God teaches us that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature? Listen, I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price, according to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. And if we truly understand salvation this morning, and we understand that it is best for us to let him have his way with us, and that we would take heed to his word. Because the reality this morning is that what we find here in this honest evaluation is that there is an opportunity for us to learn from this account in the Old Testament. There's an opportunity for us to learn what happened to them and then to avoid repeating history, to miss out on what God has for us. See, this morning, he says, lest there be in any of you, and I see how that the writer of Hebrews in verse number 12 is dealing with those that he's writing to, and he says that we need to take heed, and we find here that he speaks about this heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, and it's interesting how he speaks about the deceitfulness of sin. You understand this morning that sin is deceptive. You understand this morning that the enemy does not want you to do what God has commanded you to do. The enemy will help you to justify whatever you want to justify. Because if you want to justify something, you'll figure out a way to do it. We're good at making excuses. Amen? But there needs to be an honest evaluation. And we notice in verse number 14, he says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence." Notice this phrase, "steadfast unto the end." It's very interesting how that we look at the truth that was given to us in verse number 6 and see the correlation between verse 6 and verse number 14. We ended last week in verse number 6, where he spoke about Christ being a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast our confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And we find in verse number 14, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." The idea of both of these verses of Scripture is that faithfulness is an evidence of salvation. We read in 1 John 2 and verse number 19 last week. We won't take the time to turn there again this morning, but we read how that John speaks about if they were of us, they would have continued with us. But because they didn't, it proved that they weren't of us. See, faithfulness is the evidence of salvation. And we find here in the text of Scripture that there's this honest evaluation. Now, after this evaluation takes place, the Scriptures give us some instruction as to what we ought to do. Notice in verse number 13, it says, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So I believe the exhortation that is given to us is that we are to engage in exhorting one another. It's interesting that here in Hebrews 3 and verse number 13, this phrase is used. You'll find it again in several months when we get to Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse number 24, where the Bible says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." He talks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. I believe this morning that this is something that's missing in our lives. This daily exhorting of one another, this coming alongside and seeking to encourage one another. You understand that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. We proved that last year through preaching through the book of Ephesians and understood all that we were dealing with. And we find that our brethren, those of us that are saved, that we're dealing with the attacks of the enemy, and oh, how we need to come alongside and exhort, encourage one another. The Bible says daily, daily. Oh, how we need to get back to this teaching, to understanding this morning that not only does God want to destroy me, but God wants to destroy my brother and sister in Christ. He wants to destroy the person sitting in front of you and behind you and in the pew next to you. We need to exhort one another, encourage one another daily. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians in chapter number 10, as Paul is giving this great truth with regard to the promise of God being faithful. But you notice it's a passage that we often would refer to when we speak about temptation. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 12, the Bible says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." As I taught through the book of 1 Corinthians a couple of years ago, I said many times in that particular passage of Scripture that we need to look for the escape route. See, what did Joseph do when the temptation came? He put on his running shoes, amen? He got out of there. We find that he lost his coat, but he retained his character, amen? And you find that there are passages of Scripture when that wasn't the case, that someone was looking for the escape route. We notice that in the life of David, with the account that is mentioned of Bathsheba, that David inquires of her, and we find that the response that he receives when he inquires of her is not this Bathsheba? And we find that the Bible tells us that his servant said, "The wife of Uriah." That was an opportunity for David to understand a very important lesson, but he bypassed it. He said, "Bring her to me." We know the rest of the account, and we understand what took place, but oh, how we need to exhort one another daily. It says, "While it is called today." You notice the reference throughout the passage of Scripture. In verse number 7, he says, "Today, if you will hear his voice." In verse number 13, he says, "Exhort one another daily, while it is called today." We find again in verse number 15, "While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice. Harden not your hearts," as in the provocation. We find that in verse number 14, as we've mentioned already, that there is a truth that is given to us with regard to the faithfulness of God's people, that we would be steadfast unto the end. Last week we mentioned several things about faithfulness as we examined the first section of Hebrews chapter number 3 and understood that the Bible tells us that Moses was faithful, but God is faithful. It speaks about the faithfulness of Christ in the passage of Scripture, and we spoke about the importance of faithfulness. And here we find that he speaks about being steadfast unto the end. How important it is that we'd understand this truth of faithfulness. By the way, you can't be faithful in of yourself. It is a work of God that enables you to be faithful. Why? Because the Bible teaches about the fruit of the Spirit. The reality is that I can't do those things in my own power. I can't just be faithful to God because I determine one day I'm going to be. It is the Holy Spirit of God that works within me that enables me to be faithful. We find, as I've mentioned throughout this passage, the reference to today. Today. Now, the writer of Hebrews is referencing an account that took place thousands of years earlier. But it says today. He's bringing the application. Remember, speaking about an honest evaluation. He's bringing this application to these believers. And he's saying, listen, just like they had organized and considered going back and returning, there's this thought that you have of returning to Judaism. And I want you to understand this truth. I want you to understand how we can learn from an account that took place thousands of years ago. And even still today, a couple of thousand years, just about after this book was written, there's still a lesson for us. How does that work? Because God is eternal. And God gives us a book that is relevant for every generation. Why? Because God is eternal. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible tells us that He is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And that's the God that we serve. And what a joy to know that Jesus, He loves us and He cares about us and He's working in our lives, and He tells us that He came, that He would give us life, and that it would be more abundant. And I wonder sometimes, in my own life, I wonder this morning if we'd evaluate, honestly evaluate. See, that's why I use that term, an honest evaluation, because a lot of times we don't really like to honestly evaluate ourselves. I like to evaluate somebody else. Amen? How many of you have evaluations at work? You have them, right? It's like, man, this is a great time, isn't it? But the reality, here's what I always said when I worked in the corporate world. If you do an honest evaluation, you wouldn't be a surprise on evaluation day. Am I right? If you have employees that you write evaluations for, if they would do honest evaluation, they wouldn't be surprised on the day of evaluation. I remember, I think it was my third year working at Sikorsky, and I had worked in the corporate world for a number of years before that, but I think it was the third year I was at Sikorsky, we had review time. Review time was always a fun time. You know, you guys know if you're in the corporate world, it's always kind of an interesting time, and how reviews are going to go, and what's going to happen, and so on and so forth. And there was one fellow, I won't mention his name because we're on live stream, but I remember the fellow's name. I remember him very distinctly. And listen, everybody knew he was not doing what he's supposed to do. He was just collecting a paycheck. It was a bad deal. And he had an evaluation. And let's just say it didn't go well. I mean, it went bad. To the point where he threw a chair. He cleared off all the desk of the supervisor that was given the evaluation. It was a bad situation. Can I tell you that his actions didn't help anything, right? Because then it just got worse, right? Then security is called and so on and so forth. It's just a bad day. But the reality is at the end of the day, now, he was somebody that I liked. He's a nice guy. He wasn't a great worker, but he's a nice guy. But if he would have honestly evaluated his own behavior and his own work ethic and what he was doing, he wouldn't have been surprised on that day. But young people, when you get your report card and it says you got a D, it shouldn't be like, oh, how did that happen? Well, let's see. Over the last several weeks, you have, am I right? We don't like to honestly evaluate ourselves. Why? Because we like to think of ourselves better than we are. It is a human tendency. It is a fleshly, carnal tendency that we have. To think of ourselves more highly than we should. But we need to have an honest evaluation. Those people in the Old Testament, God uses in Hebrews this account and then says, take heed. Take heed. Learn from history and have this honest evaluation. I wonder this morning, do we really believe God? Do we believe that God will do what he said he would do? See, it was a heart of unbelief. So the Bible tells us on the part of these people that were there in Numbers 13 and 14, the children of Israel, their heart of unbelief, it caused them to wander for 40 years. They never had the opportunity to have all that God promised that they would have, all that they would experience. Can you imagine Caleb and Joshua? For 40 years, they had to suffer through that wilderness wandering experience because of the unbelief of everybody else. But I believe that they had faith that I'm going to one day go back to that land that I did spy out. And I believe that what kept them going daily was the eye of faith, that God was going to bring to pass what God said he was going to bring to pass. And you see, when they get into the land, the level of excitement and the faith becoming reality as they come in and they claim the land. See, God never intended, it was never God's will for the children of Israel to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. It was God's will for them to leave Egypt and then go into the land of promise. And it's God's will for us as his children this morning to experience life more abundantly. And sometimes we settle for the wilderness. We say, well, this is good enough for me. We're like Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, half-tribe of Manasseh. We say, you know, this is okay. I like this. And I'm willing to suffer whatever the perceived consequences might be because I'm enjoying this, whatever this is. We're not believing God. We're not believing that he has something better for us. That he has that abundant life. We begin to live in the wilderness. We begin to just kind of ho-hum. Just day by day, this is the way it is. But God has the abundant life. And he's promised. He said, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Man, if you're in the wilderness this morning, don't settle in the wilderness. Don't be okay living the quote-unquote nominal Christian life. Well, I don't want to be crazy about it. There are a lot of things we'll be crazy about. But for some reason, we don't want to be crazy about living for God. And we just understand that God has something so much better for us. And what happens, I talk to people, they say, well, this I like this, or this makes me happy. Yeah, but if you follow God's way, it brings so much more joy. So much more peace, so much more satisfaction. I love the way that his peace is described. It's a peace that passeth all understanding. It's a perfect peace. I love the joy that we can have even in the midst of trouble and turmoil, difficulty that's surrounding us. Why? Because in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. See, God has something great in store for us. And as we have this honest evaluation, say, I am not content with living in the wilderness. I want the more abundant life. I want all that Christ has promised me, the Spirit-filled life of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for the truth that's contained therein as we think about this passage and the Old Testament record. Lord, that which the children of Israel suffered, how they missed out on that rest. Lord, I believe this morning it is possible for us to just be content in the wilderness. Lord, I pray you'd help each of us to this morning learn from history, to have an honest evaluation. God, help us to believe you and to trust you. We know that Hebrews, in just a few chapters, will tell us that without faith it's impossible to please you. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God, I pray that you'd help us to live by faith, believing that you are able, believing that your word is still powerful to change lives, believing that you will answer prayer, give divine protection, that you'd use us to make a difference even in our society. I pray that you would work in hearts this morning as only you can, that decisions would be made that would please thee. If there's one that's not sure of heaven, they've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit of God would move and work, and God, that you would convict them of their sin, of Christ's righteousness, and of judgment to come. I pray that not one person would leave here this morning without knowing for sure that heaven's their home. We'll be careful to give you the honor and glory for all that you'll do, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.